All right, here we go. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for the chance to meet together and to study your word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart and give us your peace. So we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so we are in Romans 9, and we talked about the fact that Romans 1 through 8, Paul is working this whole argument about how God, through Jesus, brings the Gentiles into the promises that he had given to the Jews. That God works through Jews to bring the promises to the world. But that leaves a dilemma, which is many of the Jews, so we see it in the book of Acts, Paul goes all throughout the Roman Empire preaching about the resurrection, preaching about the resurrection. And Paul can't really argue about this too hard because Paul was a Jew that very much resisted this new movement around Jesus and the resurrection until the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to Paul and he sort of turns 180 degrees and then he becomes this disciple. And the nagging question that Paul has is, well, if God is doing this great work for the world through the Jews, why aren't all the Jews participating in this great work? Why are many denying, resisting, not going along with it? Because Jesus is their king. Why don't they recognize Jesus as king? And basically what happens, the church starts out being mostly a Jewish thing, and then it begins to grow with the Gentiles, and then there becomes this division between the Gentiles and the Jews, and some Jews, with respect to this work. And you get some persecution of some churches by other Jewish communities, and this antagonism and alienation will begin in the first century. You can sort of read tidbits of it when Paul writes about Judaizers, and this will continue to grow. And so in places like Europe, it will grow into anti-Semitism on the part of the church against Jews. And this sort of reaches a crescendo in the Holocaust. And in the Holocaust, a lot of Christians basically took a step back and said, hey, wait a minute, this has basically turned into racism against Jewish people. And we've really got to look at this. And this has actually changed and impacted New Testament scholarship since then. But of course, that's way later than what Paul is writing about. So, So at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul begins talking about this question of the Jews who are not coming to Jesus. And he begins the chapter with, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the glory, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. And so again, Paul sees all of these elements of the Jewish story not as antithetical to the work of God, but part of the work of God through history to the world through the Jews. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. So that's Paul's position. For it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Okay, and we talked last week about this tradition in Israel, and even you read about it in the prophets, you have faithful an unfaithful Israel. And this is a tradition all through the prophets that some of Israel are being faithful and some of Israel are not being faithful. And this goes all the way back to the desert wanderings where you see rebellion and God addresses the rebellion. So back and forth throughout this history. And so Paul begins his argument with respect to this question. Well, how can we make sense of this? Has the word of God failed? And I think in kind of a modernistic way, we sort of imagine that the way things work is very mechanical. If you hit a nail with a hammer, you drive that nail into the wood. People don't work quite so straightforwardly at all. And if you ever work with people with respect to a problem that they have or a stubborn habit that they have, let's say sobriety, the road to sobriety is a very difficult one. And people work that road, and that road might take a long time. So people have a lot of nuance. But then the question is, well, has the word of God failed? And Paul has to wrestle with that. And that's what he's really going to wrestle with. In chapter 9, he's going to wrestle with, how does God work? Nor because they are descendants are they Abraham's children. Jesus himself says, of course, in the gospel, and don't think for a minute that you can claim just biological descendants from Abraham as somehow a leg up. Jesus sort of cuts the leg under that. And Jesus says, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Okay, so Paul sort of differentiates between, let's say, genetic inheritance and inheritance of the promise working through people. And again, you have this language. We talked about circumcision a little bit. Often you'll hear, you know, circumcised hearts. And this is obviously circumcision is applied to a different part of the anatomy than our hearts. But the idea is that it's consecration. It's an interchange. It's a change of a person that's more important than just the biological descendant of a person. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children are conceived at the same time by Father Abraham. So already he's beginning to set up what we're going to really look at today, which is a passage that has caused a tremendous amount of debate and angst, especially in the modern period. And that's not incidental to the debate here. So he says, he's sort of comparing inheritance, biological descendants to, let's call it, covenantal descendants. In the beginning of the 20th century, the Christian Reformed Church is always having a fierce debate over something. The Christian Reformed Church was having a fierce debate over whether you should baptize adopted children. Now, yeah, I know. Edie gives me a look like, what? This is just crazy talk. But the Christian Reformed Church had a fierce debate over whether or not you should baptize adopted children. And I haven't read through that debate, but I would dare bet that this issue comes up clearly. Here in Romans 9, Paul basically says, biological inheritance is biological inheritance, but the promise of Christ really comes through the covenant. It comes through a relational connection, not simply biological inheritance. And so you can already begin to see how this is setting up this question of how can there be Gentiles that seem to be part of God's promises and biological Jews who are not? There's the big tension. So Paul begins by saying, already in Israel, you had Jews who were all of them biological Jews, some of whom were participating and some of whom were in rebellion. So in other words, biology alone is not sufficient for covenant inheritance. And now he's making the case that in many ways, covenant trumps biology. All right. And I don't think this is hard for us to understand. We see this in our families. Let's say you have a family and you have children that you had biologically and children that you adopted. Some of the adopted children may embrace the covenant. Maybe all are baptized. Some of the biological children might reject the covenant, and adopted children embrace the covenant. And so Paul is basically saying that covenant trumps biology. So that's his first argument. And he makes this with respect to, he says, how much clearer can it be than the example of twins? Because same parents, you know, they're twins, same womb, same time. And this is especially instructive for a world that was deeply impacted by astrology. So it's fun if you read in Augustine's City of God, he sort of mocks astrology as being silly, and he uses the example of two children born on the same day. Because he says, these two children are born on the same day. You astrologers would imagine that they would have the same destiny and the same path because they're born on the same day. And he says, just look around. It's obvious that that's not true. So Paul here basically says, with respect to covenant, Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Jacob. So here's a test case. Yet before the twins were born or had anything or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Now, this argument right here goes all the way back to chapter 4, where Paul has set up the argument that he's basically pushing against paganism and critiquing some elements within the Jewish conversation by saying that it's not the case that, now this is going to be really important for where we're going. We sort of imagine that God is up on high looking down at the world, and he's looking down at all the people, and he's saying, okay, I'm going to, well, let's use the example of Noah. God is going to flood the world, and he's looking down, and Noah's moral performance is superior. And so when God floods the world, this guy dies, Noah and his family are saved. Now, after the flood, there's going to be some stuff that happens, and Noah's not a perfect man, but Noah is saved on the basis of his moral performance. It's perfectly legitimate. God certainly has the freedom, and I think in many ways, the necessity to judge moral performance. Okay, now let's ask about Abram. Why did God pick Abram? Was it on the basis of his moral performance? There's no indication of that in the text. Well, let's think of the job that God wants to do through Abraham. He wants to make him the father of nations. So is God going to, and Abram, of course, with Sarah, is God choosing them on the basis of their fertility? No, he doesn't. In fact, probably if you had this dude and his wife over here, or maybe his wives, they're having all kinds of kids. Some might argue God should choose him because that would be the reasonable and rational choice to produce someone who's fertile. Maybe if we look back on history, would say, oh, maybe God should run his covenant through Genghis Khan, because Genghis Khan is famous for being the father of, at this point, something like 300 million people in the world have genetic material from Genghis Khan. Now, they have genetic material from Genghis Khan because Genghis Khan conquered and raped and spread his seed thoroughly, and that spread throughout the world. God does not elect Genghis Khan as the person of the covenantal promise. He elects Abram and Sarah, and he elects them partly because they are a counter choice. And this is what we see in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is so foundational for just about everything else in the Bible. You find sometimes God picks someone like Noah, and he picks Noah based on his moral performance. It's basically what the text says. But then God picks Abram, and it's not on the basis of his moral performance, and it's not on the basis of the faith that he possesses, because if you read the story, faith is something that grows in time as the relationship between him builds. Now, part of the moral performance might be sacrifices, behavior, all of these things, being very religious, being very observant. Maybe that was the basis on which God elected Noah for this task. That's not true of Abraham. And the argument that Paul makes in Romans 4 is that before Abraham practiced circumcision, before Abraham participated in the sign of the covenant of circumcision, God chose him and built a relationship with him. And on the basis of that relationship, faith grew, and over time, Abraham grew into a man of faith. You know, if you read in Hebrews 11, where you have these heroes of faith in that chapter, Abraham is in there, and fair enough, but Abraham of Genesis 22 is not Abraham of Genesis 11. Now, he does respond, he does leave his father's household, but, well, who knows? So that's Paul's argument. Paul's argument is that God picks and chooses, period. And what we usually do is we try to look up to heaven and we try to game the system and thinking, okay, if God picks and chooses who to bless, we can put Job in this mix. You know, have you considered my servant Job? God picks and chooses. Well, Job was the best man in the world. That's how he stated in the book. He's the best man in the world. And then, of course, all these tragedies befall Job. And all of his friends say, well, Job, you must have done something wrong to deserve all of this calamity. And Job says, no, I didn't do anything wrong. And the whole book is this question about, can we just sort of use rules of karma in terms of do good things happen, do bad things happen? The book of Job says, no. But the story here and the comparison between Noah and Abram are, can you just say moral performance always yields the blessings of God? Now you can say, well, it's certainly not the opposite, that moral failure always brings about the election of God. No, we're not going to say that. But Paul is basically saying God is free. And in God's freedom, he picks people to play a part in the narrative that he has for them. So we can think about Moses. And I've been talking about Moses in this Exodus seminar that Jordan Peterson did. Moses is a really interesting example because Moses, clearly from the story, God has his hand on this whole situation. There's the genocide of the boy babies. Moses' mother puts them in a little basket, a little ark, puts them in the water. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, protects him, raises him in the court. So he has all the education of Egypt. And then he kills an Egyptian who's abusing an Israelite. And then that's found out. So he's a would-be revolutionary freer of slaves, but that fails. So then he flees into the desert, spends 40 years in the desert, watching his father-in-law's sheep. And then God comes with a burning bush and says, Moses, you're my man. And Moses is like, I don't want to do it. And God's like, whether you do or don't want to do it, it's not really going to be your choice, Moses. And so I'm going to work with you, and I'm going to try and convince you, and I'm going to encourage you. But the point is, God has been preparing Moses from before Moses had any idea about any of this, preparing him for his instrument to accomplish what God wants him to do. And why did God pick Moses? Why not Aaron? Not Aaron. And that's what basically Moses, hey, you know, what about my brother? My brother's older. He's the firstborn. Nope. We already talked about that firstborn thing. That's right. Moses, you're my man. That's it. You're going to do it. And Moses tries every which way to get out. And God's like, you're not getting out of this. And so, but this sets up all of these questions for us. And these questions aren't just true of us as individuals. They're also true of nations. And that's what Paul's going to go into. So it's both. Sometimes when people talk about election, they will like to say, well, God elects groups of people. Yes. But Moses is not a group of people. Noah is not a group of people. Abram is not a group of people. Does God elect groups of people? Yes. Does God elect individuals? Yes. The point is, God does what he wants. And he's working this plan through, and he's both dealing with us as groups, and he's dealing with us as individuals. So, yet before the twins were born or had anything good or bad, did anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And again, this is this pattern we see in the book of Genesis. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, there's hyperbole in there. It doesn't mean, again, that God hated Esau in the way that someone might hate broccoli. The point is, Esau or Jacob was the son of the promise. Well, what about Esau? Esau himself becomes a nation. And when Jacob comes back from Laban, Esau says, God has blessed me richly. He's got no complaints. Well, what about Ishmael? Ishmael himself becomes a nation. God says to Hagar, don't worry about Ishmael. I will bless him richly. But something special I'm going to do through Jacob. Something special I'm going to do through Isaac. Something special. Now, again, this special election that God gives is not always such a just a nice, rosy promise, because what you see is that God's chosen nation, Israel, is chosen to suffer. God's chosen man, Jesus, is chosen to suffer. And so you see that Abraham suffers, Jacob suffers, all of them suffer. And sometimes they suffer in a peculiar way because of God's election. And so you shouldn't just imagine that this election is just, you know, they're a golden person and everything's going to be grand. It's going to be way more complicated than that. For then they will say, is God unjust? Okay, now here's the question. And this is the question that continues to sort of dog conversations about election. And from what I've seen, so this boils down, this doesn't get a lot. This drama really hits about the 16th, or really, this drama doesn't really hit until the 17th century. And there's this, John Calvin in the 16th century starts writing about what is sometimes called double predestination. Where John Calvin basically looks at these verses and says, well, if it's true that God selects, selection always has to sort of go both ways. Okay, well, that's reasonable and logical. But as we've just already said, Jacob is the son of the promise and not Esau. But does that mean Esau is just destroyed? No, that's not what it means. So, in the 17th century, everything sort of takes a real hard turn, and if there's one thing that now in my online space, I get a lot of drama about, it's when I identify as a Calvinist and everybody wants to jump on these questions. And the way that these questions have been handled since the 17th century, I think, have everything to do with modernity and sort of a clockwork imagination. That the idea is that God had an arbitrary lottery since the foundation of time and has sort of, you know, in a deterministic way, wrapped everything up. Okay, but the Bible doesn't portray the world as that way. If anything, so what people like me tend to be called are compatibilists, which basically say, no, there's certainly God's election and there's our choice. And both of these things live in a world together. And since the 17th century, people have wanted to say, nope, it's one way or the other. And I think, I don't think it's the way that works. And I don't think it's the way we can judge. But this is in some ways the question that's behind, okay, well, why Jacob and not Esau? And my answer for that is, I don't know. Was it because God looked into the future? Well, that imagines that God is somehow not present in the future as he is in the past. That doesn't make any sense. You know, you can do a lot of thinking about the relationship between God and time with respect to a narrative arc, and you can do a lot of speculation, but I don't think we can answer those questions either. And so I see, and we're going to talk about this at the sermon today, I see it much more in terms of a narrative. If the illustration I'm going to use in the sermon is C.S. Lewis had, you know, he had been an Oxford Don, he was getting up in age, he had become a Christian, he had always loved mythology, he had written some, he had done those radio talks during the war that became Mere Christianity. He had written the Screwtape Letters. He tried to write sort of a really definitive apologetics book, and that's his book Miracles. And he had, you know, done a lot of work in English literature and a lot of these questions about the medieval versus the modern mind. He had done all of this. And then towards the end of his career, he starts writing children's books. And everybody is like, what is this about? The guy's never been married. He doesn't have any children. He seems to like children in the abstract, as he doesn't spend any time with children. Why is he writing children's books? And a lot of friends of his are like, he's got to be one of the most, he doesn't have any credentials to write children's books. So he starts writing these books. And then people begin to notice all of the symbolism in them. And, oh, okay. And I have this quote in the sermon where someone, you know, where people are basically imagining, okay, so he's studying child psychology and he's studying symbolism and he's studying all of this. And so he's deciding to write this story to sort of capture all of these things to do an apologetic work with children. He says, no, I had pictures in my mind, a fawn with an umbrella. You know, I had all of these pictures in my mind, a little girl going through a wardrobe, just all of these imaginative pictures. And he just wanted to play with them because that's what he did with a lot of his books, just playing with things. And then this lion came into his imagination and suddenly the stories just start all falling together. Okay. So does C.S. Lewis predestine certain characters in his story? The characters in his story sort of have a life of their own. And when someone writes fiction, the fiction writer respects the characters in a way that is true to the characters. They sort of have a life of their own. And this is not a perfect analogy, but I think it does gain insight into our relationship with God, with respect to the parts that we play in the story and God's working of the story. Now, again, philosophically, you can go down, you can spend your entire life trying to work this thing through. And if you want to, more power to you. I don't know that you're ever going to get anywhere, because we can really only see history from the inside. We like to imagine we can see it from the outside. How on earth could we? We've never been outside of history, not once. And we already know that when you have big life transitions, like if you get married, suddenly you have insights into marriage after you've been married that you never had before. It doesn't mean that people who've never been married can't have insights into marriage by watching it, but there's an inside and an outside to all of this. And we're never going to have ideas outside of being a human being, because we've always been inside and we can't help it. So the point is, well, there's going to be a lot of stuff we just simply don't know. And what Paul is doing is looking at the story, looking at the characters and saying, God chose Isaac for this path, not Esau. What are you going to say about that? Lewis chose Lucy to do some things in the story and not Susan. What are you going to say about that? It's not a lot you can say. And for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I shall have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God is free. Now, I think this ties into, I think this ties into this story about the metadivine realm, which in paganism, again, imagines that there are just levels of gods and beings all the way down. But this metadivine realm is sort of this impersonal arena of rules. And the gods themselves, for example, among the Greeks, must bow to the fates. So what happens with this metadivine realm, I think, is that they just sort of keep pushing up to them and trying to make them gods. And the fates are like these gods. So the fates are these mysterious creatures that, well, you know, Achilles has a choice to make. Either Achilles can live a comfortable life in Greece, or Achilles can travel to Troy and win, you know, win glory that will be remembered throughout the ages, but be killed in his youth. And Achilles chooses to go to Troy. Now you might say, well, why? Well, the fates. Oh, okay. That's sort of the rules of the universe that Achilles is bound by. But the Bible doesn't go with that. God, there is no system above God. And so the consequence of that is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You can argue, well, why the choice with Achilles? Oh, I don't know. That's the fates. Well, why Jacob and not Esau? I will have compassion on who I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And so when we talk about this in the religious sphere, people get all bent out of shape. And I think, okay, but think about it this way. I was born in New Jersey to wonderful Christian parents in the early 1960s. Other people were born in other places of the world at exactly the same time as me and had a very different set of opportunities and challenges. Is that fair? How do you answer a question like this? You can't just unwind things. And why was I born to wonderful parents, and in the early 60s, lots of people were born to alcoholics and places of neglect? Or when you going to answer any of these questions? You can't. So, for scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, I could erase Pharaoh and put in Moses instead of Pharaoh, and it would read exactly the same. I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The sentence reads exactly the same. So, well, that's unfair to Pharaoh. I don't know. Pharaoh got a lot of what he wants. It's kind of hard-pressed to say poor Pharaoh sits atop this massive empire. You just can't do this math. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? What's amazing about this chapter is almost all the contemporary arguments are right here in this chapter. Well, is it fair for God to hold Pharaoh accountable? I don't know. Let's talk about Harvey Weinstein, who did all those dreadful things to all of those women. Harvey Weinstein had wonderful opportunities in life. He had amazing success in Hollywood. And, you know, how about Bill Cosby? Let's pick on Bill Cosby. I mean, Bill Cosby, it's hard for, well, you guys know better because you're a little bit older, but a lot of the younger people watching this, they have no idea who Bill Cosby was in the 60s. He was this African-American who just shoots up to the top of the charts as a comedian, loved by white America and black America. He's, you know, he has this incredible career. A man of status and wealth like that can have any sexual partners he wants, quite probably. But somehow Bill Cosby decides that he really likes drugging women for sex. Okay. Now, a psychologist might sit down with Bill Cosby and unearth things in his childhood and look at things like this and maybe create a line of argument that says Bill Cosby's errant sexual behavior was due to such and such a thing that his parents had done or abuse he had suffered as a child or blah, 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 blah. Can you hold Bill Cosby accountable? Yes. The arguments are all the same. You're just not going to get around the fact that the way the world works, even the way fiction works. What's interesting that right now, sort of in storytelling, I guess there was, I should probably look it up. There was a, what was it from? So basically you have all these fairy tales and let's say Snow White. Well, was it fair that Snow White gets to be the fairest in the land? I don't know. Well, the evil queen, she was the fairest in the land up until Snow White. Was it fair that she was fairest in the land? I mean, you can run through these things all day and you're never going to answer them because that's the way that stories work. That's the way that history works. But we sort of want to step out and say, well, then nobody is to blame for anything. Okay, but do you really want to go down that route? Most of us don't, because we sure seem to live in a world where there are consequences. Now, again, when you go into this, things get blown up large enough theologically. There's going to be people who say things like, well, universalism, God will reconcile all people to himself. I'm not sure I can get there from the Bible. Is it a nice idea? Yeah. But it also sort of sets up situations where you have people like Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, who somehow there's a point at which you just sort of have to shrug. And that doesn't seem quite just. So in other words, at some point you look at all of these things and you say, there's things that we know and work from within. And there's other things that we have questions about, but probably can't really know. And this is sort of where Paul goes with this. But who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Paul, in a sense, says, there's a level of judgment that we probably will never have the capacity to make. We cannot make moral judgments. Why on earth does Lucy seem more favored than Susan? And then there's this whole question, and this has developed since, you know, since the book The Last Battle, where there's Lucy and Susan isn't present because Susan doesn't come back to Narnia, but Peter does and Edmund does, but not Susan. And so then if you look at C.S. Lewis stuff, all of this angst about why did Lewis damn Susan? And other people are writing it. So you're pushing the arguments too hard. Lewis is not damning Susan to eternity, but this is the way story works. Why Lucy and not Susan? What shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? Now, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some pottery for common use? Now, special and common, there's a tension in there, but the first, I think, question, shall what is formed say to the one who formed it?
Okay.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's sort of where the book of Job comes to. And Job is certainly upset about his misfortune. Now, even the, it's built even into the language because, of course, in the classical period, fortune was a god. And that's where they sort of tried to personalize the metadivine realm. But so Bill Cosby. Well, Bill Cosby, again, if you sort of take a very mechanistic, psychological look at Bill Cosby, you could say Bill Cosby's desire to drug women to have sex with is a function of his formation. Okay. But at that point, you've basically written off all of history into, again, this deterministic basket. And for a lot of good reasons, as a population, we've resisted that. We're not puppets. That all along the way, there were decisions that Bill Cosby had to make. And it's probably also true that his fame, his privilege, the loneliness that you experience with wealth and fame like that, that probably all had something to do with how this whole story forms. Same with Pharaoh. I would imagine a lot of the rest of Egypt, when the plagues are coming down, they're watching this thing take place and they're thinking, is Pharaoh going to get a clue? He's clearly lost this fight. No, Pharaoh isn't going to get a clue. Why? Because Pharaoh never loses. And so Pharaoh just keeps doubling down. That's part of his formation. And so the argument here is that formation is not set aside with questions of choice. Our choices are all part of our formation as well. And we are formed by our choices. And this passage doesn't sort of eliminate choice. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now, usually when people read this passage, they kind of hit a circuit breaker after verse 21. Because Paul is basically making the argument here, how are you going to argue with God? You really don't have a standing, a position with which to argue with God. And you sort of have this impression that, well, okay, Pharaoh and Moses, Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac, God is weaving his selection through. Okay. There's a funny thing about God's selection that we pointed out to. Many of these people are selected to suffer. So who had a harder life, Jacob or Esau? Well, first of all, none of us are in any position to make the choice because we don't know a lot about their lives. Okay, let's take two people that you really do know well. Is it always easy to decide these global questions of judgment like this? Who had a harder life, Joanne or Bill Cosby? I don't know. What do you think, Joanne? Who had a harder life, you or Bill Cosby? Probably him. I think so, too. You turned out a lot better than Bill Cosby. So Joanne or Bill Cosby, I think Bill Cosby's had the harder life. And you could say, now, wait a minute. This man is fabulously wealthy, fabulously famous, has this whole body of work that people might not look at right now because of all these things that happened later in life, but probably 40, 50 years from now, they're going to swing back, forgetting a bunch of these things that happened in Bill Cosby's life and maybe appreciate some of his earlier work. Who knows? We can't make judgments like this. Okay. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Well, what does that mean? What if he's this, if you ever, the most famous sermon in American history is probably Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this is basically the point of that sermon. Now let's look at Moses. And let's say, okay, Moses, clearly God prepares him from the beginning for the role he's about to play. And everything's going great until, boy, he's sure fed up with a complaining group of Israelites in the desert. And in the past, when, you know, God says, strike the rock with that staff and water will come out to feed the nation. And he does it. And then another one, God says, speak to the rock. But he strikes it, and God says, you're not going into Egypt. And people for centuries, into the promised land. People for centuries have looked at that and said, after everything the man went through, you're going to hold this against him? Now, there's a lot you can say about this. And again, I think the Peterson Exodus seminar treated it, and I think in a very helpful, insightful way. But this is what history is like. You know, Bill Cosby had all of this stuff. And then he drugs women for sex. And it's like, Bill Cosby, did you really need to drug women for sex? Come on. Your power, your fame, your wealth, your reputation. Are you telling me there was no other way you could have sex but to drug women? That's how the story went. This story's not over yet. He's still alive. Who knows where, how this will be used. Maybe the time he spent in prison will, you know, turn him and he'll turn again towards the good. We don't know. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance to glory? Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Now again, Paul picks Hosea because if you know the story of Hosea, God says to Hosea, you're to take a wife and you're not to exercise good judgment in the selection. Because most of us, actually, for those of you who are not online all the time, you probably won't be aware of this, but you know, there's a show on the internet where some guy brings in mostly OnlyFans girls that if you don't know who these people are or what that's about, you're blessed. But these are basically people who are doing things. This is basically online prostitution. It's basically the way it is. And he brings on these women for a show and he just talks with them about a whole bunch of things. And a lot of people watch the show and say, yeah, you know, a lot of people are excited about these beautiful women, but if you start listening to them and looking at the choices they make, you wouldn't want to marry these women. In Hosea, God says, you know, those women that all of the mothers told their sons, you don't want to marry a woman with a past like that. Go marry a woman with a past like that. And so, you know, might think, well, maybe this is like Pretty Women and Richard Gere and Julia Roberts, and she's in prostitution, but he's going to sweep her off her feet. They're going to be happily ever after. Not usually how it goes, because when mama says, don't marry a woman like that, she's thinking of you. Because generally speaking, if you marry a woman who has a past in prostitution, I'm not saying that these women are damned or it's perdition or anything, but it's hard. It's difficult. And so the story of Hosea is not the story of Pretty Woman. Story of Hosea is he marries the kind of girl that his mama would say, don't marry, and it doesn't go well. But the point of that story is God can redeem even fallen Israel. And the point of the story through Paul now here, God can redeem even rebellious Gentiles. And this goes all the way back to the first chapter, where Paul says of the Gentile world, it's debauched, it's broken, it's fallen, it's a mess. And then chapter 2, he says, look at the people of the promise. He basically makes the same point as the book of Chronicles. The people of the promise didn't go so well. And so in the beginning of this chapter, Paul basically says, makes the argument, can the pottery really complain to the potter? The pottery is a dumb pot. It does not have the perspective of a potter. We are, in that sense, dumb human beings. We're this underneath this line here. We have no idea the perspective that the God of the universe has. Yelling too much, stressing my throat. So, yeah, there's a line here. We're never going to be able to make those judgments. Now, we're going to be talking and complaining and finger pointing down here. But it's just going to be talking and complaining and finger pointing. We don't have the capacity to judge above a certain line, which is basically above our experiential frame, if you want to frame it that way, or even our ontology. We're just not going to do it. And so then we say, oh, then God is unfair and arbitrary. Just like Lewis is unfair and arbitrary, because Lucy gets all the advantages, and poor Susan, who liked makeup, damned to eternity. No, it's not the point. The point is there's a line. But then here now in these verses, Paul flips the scripts and says, now all of these people that you consider reprobate, don't count them out. Don't count them out. Look at Hosea. I will call them my people who are not my people. Well, why are they not your people? Well, read Romans 1, because they've done all of this stuff. And the point of the gospel is God, through Jesus Christ, will call them into his blessings that were first announced for Israel. That's the point. The point of election is not... go all the way up here. I guess I changed my Noah thing. The point of election is not that Noah, through his moral performance, was a bad guy. Noah was a relatively good guy. Had a little problem with wine, as we find out later, but he was the best that God had to pick from. So he picks him for his quality, and he's blessed for it. Amen. Hallelujah. Abram, not picked on the basis of his quality, not picked on the basis of his fertility. Abram is picked on the basis of the opposite. Abram is selected because he and Sarah are barren, because God is going to show through them the blessings of his grace. That's the point. The point of election is not, oh, God is playing dice. It's not the point of election. The point of election is God is going to tell stories that are surprising. And again, if you read Narnia, well, Susan seems to have all the advantages. Susan is pretty, and Susan has all of these gifts, and poor Lucy is the youngest in the family and can't keep up with her brothers and her older sisters. And God leans down, and Lewis leans down and says, Lucy, you are cherished. And you might say, well, wait a minute. We've got all these people that were born to good families and wealthy nations and in prosperous times, and God is unfair that there are people born into less prosperous nations and bad times and wars and diseases and plagues. And the point of this is, don't look at these judgments within history and try to imagine, you know, the judgment of God, because God is going to pick often the lowliest and the least to do his surprising work through. And that is the story of Israel. You go all the way back to Exodus, and the point that is made in Exodus is, why does God elect Israel to be his chosen possession? Why not Egypt? Why not Babylon? And the answer is, I'll pick who I pick. And the deeper answer is, I'm going to pick Israel because she's not Egypt or Babylon. I'm going to pick Israel because, and I'm going to plant her in a land that, quite frankly, is a really poor choice. Might be flowing with milk and honey, but it's also flowing with Egyptians and Mesopotamians on a regular basis. I am going to work through them to accomplish my glory. Well, why? Well, actually, on one hand, Israel's a bad choice because it's a land flowing with Egyptians and Mesopotamians. But it's also a land flowing with Egyptians and Mesopotamians. And through those currents, I am going to do a bigger story. And that's how God works. So we are out of time. So we'll pick this up next time. And the comments are already flowing. This is a hot, hot topic. But this is how I see it. I keep getting asked this question, and the answer is God knows. He picks who he picks. And to think you can do the math on any of this, good luck. I doubt it. But what's really lurking under that question of the anxiety about the arbitrary and the locked door is the same suspicion that is in Genesis 3, that the serpent says to the woman, God is holding out on you. You can't trust him. And what all of this says is, the world is going to look big and confusing, and they're going to see people that look like they're in bad ends. God can be trusted. And he's going to work in surprising ways through people that you count out. And I think that's the message. And especially a message to people who don't have all of the advantages that maybe I had, and looks at people who look at their life and say, by the formation of this world, I'm lost. And the message here is, don't look at the formation of this world. God can use you. And I love this little story. It might be apocryphal, but someone comes to Augustine and says to Augustine, Augustine, I don't think I'm predestined. And Augustine says, then go to a church and get predestined. Because the point is, here in the story, we can't know. All right, we'll pick it up again next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we trust you as the great storyteller, and we believe that when it's all said and done, this will be the best story ever told. Now, Lord, we're in the midst of this massive story, and we have all of our anxieties and our questions and our fears and our doubts, but we believe you, and we believe in you, and we're trying to trust you. So give us the faith we need, and help us, Lord, to play the parts we need in the story, so that your mercy may be evident, and your gospel may be seen. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.